We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, and this evening we look at the first six verses. This is the place we have reached in our systematic exposition of this book. We'll just read verse 1 again for the moment. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is Zion's glorious expansion. Zion's glorious expansion. But this chapter describes the glorious ingathering of multitudes of sinners from all nations into the church and kingdom of Christ is clear. The difficulty is, to when does it refer? It does not refer to anything after Christ's second coming, except when it is at certain points looking forward to the eternal state. But when it speaks of the ingathering of the Gentiles into Zion, then it is speaking of something that happens before Christ's return in glory. Because as we saw last time, Christ's return is one single, indivisible event, followed only by the eternal state. And it is important to be absolutely settled on that point. It is not possible to form correct and definite views of what Scripture teaches about prophecy unless we have it firmly entrenched in our minds that Christ's return is a single event at the end. That when Christ comes, then there is the eternal state. There is one coming revelation appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, a single event, all those terms describe the same event, and after that, there is the eternal state. You remember that we referred to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. It is valuable, extremely valuable, to have that passage fixed in our minds, so that if anyone asks you, how do you know that Christ's return is a single event and that the glorification of the church and the condemnation of the ungodly is to both take place at that single return of Christ? You can point to this passage which tells you those things. In that day, tribulation to them that trouble you, when he comes to be admired in all them that believe. All the more deviant prophetic views are laid low immediately by this one passage. There are many others. There's the fact that Christ declares that those who are given to him of the Father, he shall raise them up at the last day. The resurrection of the redeemed is at the last day, beyond which there are no days, that is, at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of Christ as the first fruits of them that sleep. Afterward, they that are his at his coming, then cometh the end. So Christ's single return marks the end of history, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Christ will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. So the descriptions of the ingatherings of the Gentiles spoken of in this passage are speaking of something that takes place in this world, but prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It therefore describes events between Christ's first coming, which has already happened, and his second coming, which will happen. But the question remains, does it refer to the general ingathering of the Gentiles into the church following Christ's first coming, the beginnings of which we have described in the Acts of the Apostles, or is it speaking simply of a period of outstanding gospel blessing yet in the future, what some of the older writers call the latter-day glory of the church? Well, the answer is it is speaking of both. It describes the general advance of the gospel in terms that only find full and adequate fulfillment in the church's high watermark, that is, the high point of gospel blessing which is yet to come. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, we'll read from verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." Now it isn't possible this evening to give a full treatment of that passage, but suffice to say that the idea that the binding of Satan spoken of here is the cross of Christ and the 1,000 years, the whole New Testament age, is not tenable. The binding of Satan is reversed after 1,000 years. The redeeming work of Christ, of course, will never be reversed. And there is also a little season after it. And so it is not tenable to say that 1,000 years represents the whole New Testament age. Even less tenable is the idea that it's describing something after Christ comes and reigns on earth. There is nothing in the text about Christ physically present and reigning on earth. What is actually being described there is a time of great gospel blessing that is to come towards the end of the New Testament age. That there is still future, a great advance of the gospel beyond what we have seen. Not a literal 1,000 years, because in the book of Revelation, symbolic periods of time do represent actual periods of time, but the length of them is symbolic, not literal. Nevertheless, it is meant to describe a prolonged period of gospel blessing yet to come. And that ties in with what we saw last week from the last two verses of Isaiah 59. that those verses applied by Paul the Apostle in Romans 11 to the gathering of Israel into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently envisaged is a prolonged period of immense gospel blessing compared with Satan's little season at the very end. So the general expansion of the church among the nations is in our text described in terms of its high tide. So what we have here is the effect of what will follow Christ's coming in its highest point of gospel blessing. But the next question is, who and what exactly is Zion? What is referred to here? What is meant by Zion? Is it Israel? Is it the church? Well, if you look at verse 3, for example, we read, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." So the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of Christ are contrasted to that into which they come. They shall come to thy light and to thy rising, and later on they shall come to thee in verse 4. So thee is not simply the church, but neither is it Israel as a nation as such, because God has not promised Israel anything outside of Christ. The answer is that Zion here is the continuation of the Israelite Old Testament church in the Israelite stem that continued into the New Testament age and to which the Gentiles shall be joined. It is a believing Jewish remnant to which the Gentiles came and continue to come until that remnant becomes a fullness and even more Gentiles are gathered in to the church of Christ. It is then the Jewish element of the continuing true church of God in the New Testament age, and a remnant that is ordained to become a fullness. So if we think of Zion here as that Israelite continuation of the church, which formed the nucleus of the church in the New Testament age, and the Gentiles being joined with them in one church made up of Jew and Gentile. Having then addressed these two major questions, we are now in a position to look more closely at the text. First of all then, the Lord as the glory of his church. The Lord as the glory of his church. Verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." It is possible that verse 1 is the principal verse that the Apostle Paul has in mind in Ephesians 5:14, where he says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." It isn't a direct quote, but, and so there is dispute as to what the apostle is referring to, but it may well be that verse 1 is the principal verse that he has in mind. At any rate, Zion is told, "Arise, shine." Now, this command is an effectual command. It's a command that has authority and places obligation, but it's also a command accompanied with the power to perform. You remember when the Lord Jesus stopped the ears of or loosed the tongue of the dumb and said, "Ephrata, be opened." Or when he said to the leper, "Be clean." Or to the man sick of the palsy, "Rise up and walk." Or to the man with the withered arm, "Stretch forth." It was a command accompanied by power to perform. So here, the little flock of the true Church of God, continuing from the Old into the New Testament, they were to arise out of the dust of seeming near extinction, for the glory of the Lord had risen upon them. The Redeemer had come, and they beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. And yet he was crucified and slain by wicked hands, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But he could not be held at death, and now he is exalted and has been given all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. And therefore he promised his disciples that from the right hand of the Father they would be given power when the Holy Ghost would come upon them to be witnesses to his name in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the ends of the earth. And so the remnant of his people were not only to rise from their dejection and misery, but they are told to shine, that is, to shine to the nations who sit in gross darkness. So verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." The glory of the Lord had risen upon them because the Redeemer had come, and the Redeemer had accomplished redemption, and the Redeemer was exalted to God's right hand and gave them power to bear testimony to the truth concerning himself. And it is this glory of the Redeemer, of God manifest in the flesh, accomplished redemption and exalted to God's right hand, that the Holy Spirit causes the Gentiles to come to. The message of the exalted Christ is to be declared among the nations, and the Spirit of God would cause the nations to come to their light, and kings to the brightness of their rising, of their being raised up, as it were, to strength in the earth. And it is that same glorious gospel that will yet, by the power of the Spirit of God, attract multitudes more Gentiles into the kingdom of God. The church had been reduced to a weak and pitiful remnant. And the Lord would cause the church to become strong and mighty and shine forth the truth among the nations. And he did. He did that at Pentecost. And he will do it yet more gloriously still in due time. The lessons for us are permanent. Firstly, the church's glory remains the truth as it is in Jesus, that truth now fully manifest in the New Testament age. The glory of the Lord is risen upon me. How? Christ had come. Christ had accomplished redemption. Christ was exalted. Christ sent forth His Holy Spirit. This is the glory of the church, the truth as it is in Jesus. And though this truth is so glorious, yet it is not naturally attractive to sinners. Men ought to see the glory of the message of the gospel, that gospel of the glory of the blessed God. But they don't, because their hearts are blinded by nature. And so in their depravity, they can hear the gospel. This is all of us by nature. We can hear the gospel, and we're not impressed. Even though that gospel is the most glorious message that this world has ever known. The natural man's reaction is, so what? But here, that natural reaction is changed by the power of the Spirit. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. It is Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, now fully manifest in the New Testament age, that God makes desirable by renewing the hearts of men. It follows then that the chief business of the Church of God in all places and in all generations is to hold forth Christ, to declare the truth of Christ, the doctrine of God our Savior, and to adorn that doctrine with holy, Christ-like lives congregationally and in families and in every situation. That's the business of the Church. And it is that that God blesses and will bless to the advance of the truth to the end of the earth. And the church is only truly enlarged when God renews hearts to desire this Christ set forth in Scripture and manifest in His power in the lives of His people. Not when the church tries to amuse the world with gimmicks and fancy, unbiblical strategies. That dishonors Christ. That's not the business of the church, to work out what sort of sales pitch it can muster to try and con people into the kingdom of God. Such converts aren't worth tuppence. If sinners don't want Christ, we have nothing else to offer them. Nothing. But we can pray that the God of heaven will change their hearts so that the truth of the gospel and the Christ set forth in it becomes desirable to them. It dishonors Christ to try and lure sinners by gimmickry. There is Christ. If they won't have Christ, we have nothing else for them. But if God renews their hearts, they will see His beauty and they will desire Him. The church's glory then is in a clear testimony to Christ both in words and in the lives of his people. But then secondly, kings shall come to Christ and into his church. Kings shall come to Christ and into his church. Verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This has happened, and this will happen more than ever at the appointed time. Let us just remind ourselves of something of the doctrine of revival that we mentioned last week. We mentioned that the greatest revivals are when not only a multitude of individuals are marvelously brought into the kingdom of Christ by the power of God, and that itself is wonderful, but the greatest revivals are when such ingathering is on such a scale that it has repercussions upon national life, and even governments are brought into submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that standard, that is the effect of the Spirit of God transforming a multitude of lives, a multitude of homes, and to such a degree that a whole nation is changed and Christ is acknowledged in the high places of that nation, by that standard, the Reformation and the Puritan and Covenant period stand out as high points in the history of the church. Points that will yet be exceeded, but they are the high points, because the gospel was the means of salvation of a multitude of sinners to such a degree that even kings were brought into subjection to Christ. And for that we should pray, because kings should come to Jesus Christ. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And not only should kings personally, not only should rulers personally trust in Jesus Christ, but they must bow the knee to Christ in the exercise of their public office. That is to say, we know not only should we desire to have in authority over us men who personally in their hearts trust in Christ and seek to live their personal lives to the glory of God, but men who will execute the Word of God, who will uphold the Word of God in the exercise of their public office as rulers. Those of you who've heard me refer to Psalm 2 before, please bear with me, but it's necessary to have this point clearly established. Psalm 2, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kings and judges, rulers, are there commanded to kiss the Son. As Samuel kissed Saul when he anointed him king. In other words, it is the duty of rulers to acknowledge Christ as king over them, not only as individuals, but in the exercise of their public office. This is confirmed, as we've seen on other occasions, by the use of this psalm in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now there, the earlier part of the psalm, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Those earlier verses are applied, not exclusively, but as an example, a very obvious example of the rage of rulers against the Christ of God. They are applied to the actions of Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now, Herod and Pontius Pilate not only acted against Christ as individuals, but they used their civil power against Christ. Herod's men of war mocked Christ. Pilate's soldiers took Christ and crucified our Lord Jesus Christ at his command as the governor. In other words, Pontius Pilate and Herod's opposition to Christ was not simply personal, but personal as expressed in their misuse of civil power against Christ. It follows, therefore, that if that is the meaning of the earlier verses of the psalm, that the kings of the earth stood against Christ in the use of their public authority and not just in their individual lives, it follows, then, that the admonition later on that kings and judges should be wise and kiss the Son relates to their duty not merely as individuals, but in the exercise of their civil power. So Christ is to be acknowledged as king by those in civil office. It is their duty to submit to Christ. There is a standing obligation upon our rulers, especially as a nation once covenanted with God, to submit to Christ, the rightful king over these islands is Jesus Christ. And every civil action that is not in submission to Christ is an act of rebellion against him. Never mind, oh, but the political reality is this, that, or the other. This is the political reality, that Christ is sat down at the right hand of God, and the rulers are to bow the knee to him. And anything less is rebellion against our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what our covenanting forefathers suffered and died to maintain. Not just the gospel in some general way, but the authority of Christ over his church and over the state. That's what they suffered for. And it is that testimony that it falls to us however poor specimens we are by comparison to them, to maintain. And the Word of God tells us that the day will come when kings will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72 and verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Thirdly, the Spirit of Christ can produce a beautiful union. The Spirit of Christ can produce a beautiful union. Verse 4. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. As the nations are gathered in, there is a beautiful picture here, as if the Israelite part of the Church of Christ, as it were, welcomes the more recent converts, their sons. The sons are by her side, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. The idea is of them carrying the daughters on the hip. That's the idea. And it's a picture of a harmony, the love that exists in a family. And here, the Jewish part of the church and the Gentiles are together as one harmonious body. And there is the beginnings of that mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain, that is of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Israel as a nation was cast off. The kingdom was to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. But the remnant were abundantly compensated by the ingathering of the Gentiles until the fullness of Israel will be gathered back in, and that will bring yet greater blessings. But grace, the grace of God in a child of God, causes him to rejoice in that grace displayed to others. You see there it says, then shalt thou see and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And it says, thou shalt see and flow together. It seems to mean the idea of flowing together. It's of the heart burning with gladness. It's a difficult phrase to get the exact meaning, but it's the idea of the heart aflame with joy. And when it says, their heart shall fear, it means in awe, or else the heart pounding with excitement and the heart enlarged, swelling with joy. The reaction of those Israelites in whom the grace of God was found, when Gentiles are gathered in, is joy. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. You see the beginnings of this. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. That is, of the conversion of the people in Antioch. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. When Barnabas saw the conversion of Antioch, it says, when he saw the grace of God, what God had done to these people in Antioch, had delivered them and brought them to the knowledge of Christ and his salvation, it says he was glad. And here's the reason he was glad. Because he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Those who know the grace of God in Christ, they rejoice in that grace to others. They joy when they hear of the advance of the gospel. They're not like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He couldn't rejoice in grace because he hadn't any grace. He hadn't saving grace in him. How could he rejoice in grace shown to another? The Pharisees couldn't rejoice in God's grace. They saw Christ among notorious sinners and they poured scorn. But those who are the recipients of saving grace, they rejoice in that grace in others. They know themselves to be hell deserving sinners, and that God has been gracious to them, and they rejoice to see others tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And that rejoicing of the Jewish believers, of the Apostle Paul as he travailed in birth to see Christ formed in Gentiles, that shall be more abundant in due time when a greater fullness of Israel is gathered in and greater blessing still, greater riches come to the world. Finally, a vast but willing people. A vast but willing people. The text says in verse 5 that the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Then in verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Various examples of different peoples are given, the camels and dromedaries of Midian, the trading caravans of the Midianites. They're seen as coming to Zion. It's telling us that sinners from all nations will ultimately come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they do not come by external coercion, but they come by that wonderful, invisible power of the Spirit of God in the heart, making a sinner who is a natural enemy of Christ to desire Christ, to want Christ. That's how it happens. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110 verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning,
Thou hast the dew of thy youth.
How does the church survive? Well, God makes his people willing in the day of his power. And he keeps on doing that. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Every morning, the fresh dew. So the idea is that the power of Christ brings a fresh, continuing supply of willing sinners coming to him, trusting in him, and being saved by him. Christ said that he would build his church. He has been building it. He is building it. And he will yet build it until the terms of this chapter meet their complete fulfillment and the church is glorified forever in the eternal world. It belongs to us, whether we live to see the full scope of gospel advance held forth or not, to be faithful in our generation, to not be conformed to the world individually, or indeed as a church, but rather to show forth the praises of the Lord, and to declare the excellency, glory, and beauty of Jesus Christ the Saviour, and to look to the God of heaven and his glorious executor at his right hand to send forth the Spirit of truth and to give the increase according to his own sovereign good pleasure. Amen.